If you would please tonight take your Bible and open to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. For our afternoon devotional, I've decided to clarify some of the things that we were talking about this morning. And it occurred to me in the process of that there are some things here in the account of the fall of man that lend to a at least a discussion on the point of origin of some of the things that we will be talking about tonight. If you would please bow your heads with me, and let's begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the concluding service of the Lord's Day and pray that the Word of God again might be a point of interest and encouragement to your people. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might have a sharpened focus on the kind of people that surround us, things that are true of people in any time era of any culture. We understand that whether it is Occidental or Oriental, men and women around the globe are the same when it comes to the corrupt nature of the heart as a result of sin. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be able to understand and appreciate more why it is that the Lord Jesus even came, and how early on in this book, this very narrative of Genesis, that promise was made. And so, Lord, we thank you tonight for the opportunity. We pray that we might be able to make much out of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you remember or follow along again on what we have been talking about, synergism, a work of two, monergism, a work of one, two views of regeneration. We have seen talked about the cause of regeneration, and I think we're pretty much settled on that. And we also undertook to get the view of humanity from both sides of that discussion out on the table this morning by looking at the trickle-down effect of synergism on the doctrines of grace and assorted other doctrines that we mentioned today. I would like to have you think with me again that the synergist will assert that the fallen men who are saved either created a right thought, generated a right affection, or originated a right volition that led to their salvation, while some others did not have the natural wherewithal to come up with the faith that God required of them to obtain salvation. Therefore, salvation is dependent on some virtue or capacity God sees in certain men, not Jesus alone, but Jesus plus. The synergist also says man's nature and affections do not determine or give rise to their choices. Even without the Holy Spirit working change in his heart, the sinner can still make a saving decision to believe the gospel. In this scheme, God gives enough grace to place man in a neutral position, which can swing either for or against Jesus, reducing the whole thing to an act of chance. In Genesis 3, please notice something and catalog these things as we get into our straightforward view of the effects of total depravity on the entire nature of man. Where did it begin? Right here. Please notice the changes relative to Adam and to Eve, things that changed in their life following their decision to sin, as was absent in their life prior to this decision. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Please notice that in all probability in human history, this was the first occasion whereby on earth, that the very authority of God would be questioned. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. The serpent, now she has good understanding there. She sees clearly there. She gets it. She's not confused about what God required. She's there. The serpent said to her, unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. Please notice the introduction of a contradiction on earth as never before occurred before this occasion. Now what you read there as far as the assertion of the serpent was something that he had, of course, introduced in heaven prior to his expulsion from heaven, when he led a rebellion in heaven of some of the angels. On earth, this is the first occasion whereby there would be a contradiction, opposition, direct opposition to the authority of the Word of God. And please understand this, what has transpired down through every culture in every era since then is that whenever God is opposed, it stems back to this lie in verse number 4. Now you pick and choose any part of the scripture, any part, any selection or any portion of scripture that you want to cherry pick out, lay it out there for an example. And when men and women oppose that, when men and women oppose, obstruct, or provide resistance, it traces its roots back to verse number 4. Now, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing. Please notice again the emphasis on the enhanced knowledge that would be granted to God's original creation. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, please, I'll give this this sight too, is that I would imagine that one of two things is true here, according to what we read in verse number 6. Number one is that the woman never saw the tree before, because something that didn't happen, the tree didn't change. I would assume that when we look at verse 6 and when it says she saw that the tree was good for food, that was brand new information for her. Either she never saw it before or she never saw it in that light before. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And may I also suggest to you, where was the location of this tree said to be? In the middle. And it appears from the words further on down in verse number 6 that she never saw that tree. Meaning that she never was in the middle of the garden. Never was in the middle of the garden. Now, what's changed, and there's probably good reason. Here's a lesson. It's always good practice to stay as far away from temptation as you can possibly stay. And here's the first occasion whereby this woman, I have no idea how many years transpired, if any years at all, before this occurred. I have no idea how long Adam and Eve lived before she apparently ventured into the middle of the garden to see for herself that tree. But the very sight of it convinced her that it was good or pleasant to the eyes, good for food, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. It will be demonstrated here in a couple of moments that one of the things that total depravity touches upon as it has its effect upon the man, the creature, is that his understanding is darkened. Find it ironic with the several instances intimated here about increased knowledge and wisdom sought at the tree was exactly the thing that was countermanded by God in the human being. So she desired, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and also gave unto her husband with her and he did it. Please notice the progression. Notice the progression in verse number 6. She first of all saw. She saw the tree. Her evaluation of that tree was good. It was good for food. And let me also share with you something else. Do you suppose that up to this point that Eve did not have enough in the pantry? Do you suppose that she didn't have enough in the pantry? And now she all of a sudden she sees this thing and she says, oh, this is good for food. Like she really needed it? Hadn't God, you suppose, provided for everything that this couple needed up until this point? And yet, please notice what's happening as a result of the lie of verse number 4. There's a process downward, a downward spiral that continues even to today. If you think that Adam and Eve sunk to their lowest depth, you're all wrong, because man is still sinking. He hasn't touched bottom yet. Where do you suppose bottom will be? In the very pit of hell itself. Man hasn't got to the bottom of it yet. But this tree was good for food. Please notice the progression again, that it was pleasant to the eyes. You might say that this tree, for a lack of a better of expression, and I don't mean any disrespect, was eye candy to Eve. It really looked nice. You know, there are some trees that people gravitate to and will pay great sums of money to bring home and transplant into their property to enhance the value of their landscaping. And some other trees, I don't ever see anybody spending any money on bringing home and putting in their yard. Some trees, you know, they say that there are clean trees and there are dirty trees. You know, the dirty trees, how should I describe it? Dirty trees just litter. Okay. And, they make a lot of extra work. And while they may be, at a certain point in their growing season, green and somewhat pleasing to the eye as opposed to the winter months, here it is that this appealed to Eve's desire. May I translate just a little bit more too, that there is a little sniff of covetousness in that. What is covetousness? It's an inordinate desire to have something that doesn't belong to you and a willingness to get it by any means possible. So what did she do? She took of the fruit thereof. That was in direct violation of God's command in Genesis 2 verse 17. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, in the day that you touch that, you're going to die. Well, she did eat. Now I want to say again, who's the first one to eat? Eve did. Eve was the first one to eat. And he gave also unto her husband with her. Please notice where he was at. I want to take from that he was present. He was present when she took of it. And Adam could have, now I know we're speaking hypothetically, but he could have stopped her. He could have exhorted her or admonished her. Don't. Now there might have been a discussion go back and forth. Yes, but the devil said, or the serpent said, what we heard from God, we either misunderstood or God is was not true to us in revealing to us what the real plan is. Don't know what would have transpired there, but he was with her. She did eat. And then it says verse number 7, the eyes of them both were opened. May I say that it doesn't happen like some commentators will breed, that Eve's eyes were opened a little bit before Adam's. Later on, Adam comes home from a hard day at work. Was he working at this point? No. They were together in this. They were together in this. And there's also another little bit of a side lesson that deals with human depravity, and that is this, that God holds man fundamentally responsible for sin in the home. God holds man, the head of the house, responsible for sin in the home. Now, here it is. Their eyes were opened and they knew. Please notice again another instance of what they knew. They knew that they were naked. And when I look at that, it sometimes gets me going left and right on it. How is it possible up to this point that they would never have noticed that before? I mean, yeah, nothing to compare to, but I mean, the lack of a self-consciousness in this instance, up until this point, was innocently precious. Okay? The lack of self-consciousness. Now when sin enters, and remember now she was liking this tree because it would make, desire to make one wise, and now she's really smart. They're both enlightened, but yet having a little bit of light brings a shade over their true understanding. Now they knew that they were naked, and it occurred to them that that was inappropriate. Now, if indeed this account in Genesis 3 had, had decades behind it, preceding it, meaning that Adam and Eve lived like this 30, 40, 50, 100 years. Don't know that they did or they didn't. But what I do know now is that they are self-conscious and they look at themselves in a different light. Their understanding is darkened. They don't get it now. They made themselves fig leaves, aprons. Please notice, again, there's a little bit of a sidebar lesson that comes out of verse number 7. It says they made themselves. Now, is that synergistic or monergistic? They made themselves aprons to cover their perceived sinfulness. What does the synergist say? It says redemption, the cause of redemption, justification, is partly God's, partly mine. And so here we have them making themselves aprons to cover their perceived inappropriateness due to their self-consciousness, due to a darkened understanding. Only a person whose understanding is cloudy will ever attempt to justify himself or conceal his sin by something he himself does. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Please notice what they did for the very first time in their existence. Very first time. They hid. They hid. Never before did they hide. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And you know what? Sinful people still have that inclination. They're not so much interested. That is why it is said in the scriptures that there's none that seeketh after God. There is none that hath understanding. That's why it says in the scripture their throat is an open sepulcher. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees. Never before did they do that. Now, why was that necessary? Well, because they knew, and listen, here's one thing that teaches us what depravity isn't. Some assert that men are so depraved that they have no conscience. No conscience at all. You've heard people say, well, that person sins without conscience. Meaning to say that they're so brazen and so insensitive that nothing disturbs them. They can do the most foul and grievous of sins with a grin on their face and never blink an eye. Here we see evidence after sin that man has a conscience. And the reason that he goes and hides is because of that guilty conscience. And where do you suppose he goes to hide? He's still in the garden, and he's among the trees. I wonder at this point how close to the center of the garden they are. The Lord God called unto Adam. Please notice here's probably a first instance of God ever asking a question that he really didn't need an answer to. Where art thou? Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. Please notice again, something changed between with Adam and Eve that never was before said of them. Now they know what fear is. Now they know what fear is. Now they sense their a vulnerability like they never did before. All this time and for the length of time that they lived in that garden in innocency, they never were afraid of anyone because their relationship to the Lord was exactly what it was supposed to be. Men today are afraid of God because they know they have offended this high and holy, mighty God, the Creator. You will not probably ever hear, as some famous evangelists have written in their hymns and preached in their sermons, you will never hear anybody at the last day on Judgment Day say to God, I never knew. You will never hear that spoken. I never knew. Baloney. You've known from the time you were a youth. That's where Moses in the book of Genesis pigeonholes the seed of sin in the human heart. Man was said to be evil from his youth, from his very early youngest days. He had a conscience. And he said unto them, who told thee that thou wast naked? That's the second question God asked that he didn't need an answer to. Why do you suppose he's asking questions that he already has the answers to? Why do you suppose he's asking these questions? Yeah, there's a test there. He's testing this creature. He's testing them. And you're going to see the response here, something that Adam probably never dreamed he'd ever say before. God asked him, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Now that's a third question he asks. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Who ultimately is he blaming here? He's blaming God. If you hadn't given me that woman, we wouldn't be standing here talking about this. You gave me that woman. She's the one who gave me this stuff to eat. It's on you, God. Now that's indicative, if there was nothing else, of a darkened understanding. James is very clear about the integrity of God when it says, God tempteth no man to sin. He does not put sin in front of man to tempt him with it, to see whether or not he will seize upon it or not. Never does that. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? There's another question he already knows the answer to. And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now there's probably one of the first and clearest forensic confessions of sin that's recorded in the Bible. The serpent beguiled me. But she didn't say, the devil made me do it, did she? No. I did eat. The devil, one thing he didn't do with Eve, he didn't force feed either Eve or Adam with the fruit. Did not force feed them. They did it on their own. Now, with that said, when we think about monergism and synergism with the view of humanity, let me just begin tonight and share with you some things. And if you would please have your Bibles at the ready. How each part of man's nature is affected is what we want to look at in the Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, let me take the next 5 minutes of our devotional period tonight and have you turn with me and look in the Scriptures. First place we want to see is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Each part of man's nature is affected. His understanding is darkened. Now, with every allegation that we will make, with every observation we will make concerning man with respect to his depravity, we want to make sure that it is well rooted in the scripture and is just not a hypothetical opinion. In that that section of scripture, verse 17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity." Please notice the vanity there, Mike. Can I substitute a practical synonym for vanity there? And just put empty. You can read that accurately and effectively as empty. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened. The understanding, the cognitive processes that God embedded in the capacity of man now is touched by sin. It's darkened. You have probably been told by somebody along the line concerning different issues, that you have a blind spot. I've been told that by members of this church and my friends too sometimes. Not that the members of this church aren't my friends, but I'm just saying some people said to me, you know, you have a blind spot where that's concerned. And I will always come back and assert, say, no, I see as clearly as you do about it. And then upon further reflection, I think sometimes maybe they're right. And what they mean to tell me when they say that is, on this particular issue, your grasp of the facts are cloudy. You can't see clearly enough to come to the right conclusion and to make the right decision. You need to regroup. Dust off your lens a little bit and have another think about it. Well, here it is said that their understanding is darkened, therefore they're alienated from the life of God through, and the next word is what? Ignorance. Where is the ignorance located? Because the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. Now you might say, the heart doesn't have eyes. So let's put it in a medical framework. What are some contributing factors to heart disease? Go to the doctor. He's interested in looking at some tests that he probably gave you, some labs. He wants to see whether or not you have the onset of a coronary heart disease. What might he be looking for? He's looking at cholesterol. What does cholesterol do? Blocks over a period of time. What does it do to your veins? Thickens up, the walls thicken, and it then restricts the flow of blood to the heart. That's the idea you get right here in verse number 18. Blindness can be roughly transposed as hardness of heart. Hardness, a hard heart. Sclerocardia. Hardness of heart. Then there is another reference there. I put that out in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse number 14. First Corinthians chapter 2. In the overall context in this chapter, it's talking about what it is that's available to us, to our thinking, and how it is we process what we see. We look in verse number 6, and there's wisdom. And yet there is the wisdom of this world. And then we see in verse number 7, the wisdom of God. So there's two contrasting wisdoms, kinds of wisdom. One is darkened and one is lightened. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world, next word is, Verse 8, none of them knew it. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God, or but by the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The problem is, verse 14, the natural man totally depraved in sin, he receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto him, neither, and here's very important, to the monergistic, synergistic discussion that we have, neither can he know them. There is no ability on his part to know these things, these spiritual things. There's no capacity in his heart to be able to make spiritual conclusions or come to spiritual conclusions, because they are spiritually discerned. And absent of the Spirit, he's totally, not simply sick or handicapped, he's totally dead in trespasses and sin. So you have where total depravity affects the entire nature of man. Each part of man's nature is affected. It is also said, and we'll look at this next week, his heart is deceitful and wicked. And by the way, those of you who've done some construction work in your day, do you remember the lumber yard that was up here in West Katanning? What was the name of that place? Claywood? Claywood. They had a place out back where you go and pick up the lumber you bought, okay? And in the early days, when we lived up in West Katanning, men were able to pull their trucks in there and pick their own lumber, put it in the truck, go pay for it, and leave. Then the policy changed. Claywood's employees then had to accompany you back to the yard and load the lumber for you. You didn't pick it, they did. And whatever they put in your truck, that's what you bought and took home. Now the problem occurred when guys started looking at the 2x4s and the lengths of lumber. You know how you hold them up to see if they're straight or they do one of these dog legs? A lot of their lumber that they were selling was like this. And I'm not a contractor, and I have no idea if this is true or not. I assume so, that there's no possible way you can take a crooked 2x4 that's bent that far out of shape and make it straight. It has a bent to it that's irreconcilable. You cannot mend it. The only thing you can do is take the piece back and hope that they're going to take it back and give you a straight piece of wood. That's like this. His understanding is darkened, and yet his heart is deceitful and wicked, which is to say that his heart, the heart of the natural man, is bent out of shape, irreparably so, incurably so. Man in his sin is as bad off as he can possibly be, because he has a terminal incurable disease. And I say that guardedly, because sin is not a disease, but he is a terminal incurable malady that nothing but the grace of God, the work of one, can remedy. So says God. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please take us by the hand, help us to see the situation that our neighbors are in, and with understanding, move to remedy that which afflicts them so grievously. For Jesus' sake, amen.